As I said, today is Reformation Sunday, and Reformation Sunday is a day where we take time to linger on and consider the Protestant Reformation and kind of what happened and what led up to it is frequently the way that we'll talk about the Reformation. But as I said, I want to talk about the Reformation differently, and so today we're going to talk about Isaiah, because I think that gives us a really helpful word as we think about what Reformation means and why it's still important to think about the Reformation, both the Protestant Reformation and in a broader way what that looks like today as well. So we're going to dig into Isaiah. First off, it's criminal that we only had just a little, the section that of Isaiah that was chosen was criminally negligent in how short it was. And so we're actually going to take a step back. We're going to look at all of Isaiah 1 and 2, but before we get into that, just a couple reminders. When you're reading Isaiah, it's a prophetic work that's talking about exile. So the people of God are being called to account by Isaiah and warned that they're going to be sent into exile. Then they're promised that they will be brought back from exile. Usually in the LCMS, in our church body, we talk about Isaiah being written by one person as one book, and it very well may have been. It's inconsequential. Personally, and I think this is just helpful for looking at it, it's helpful to look at Isaiah as three different books. And so book one is warning about exile, promise that it's going to happen, and promise that God won't be done with the people when it is. There's the book written to the people in exile, and then the book written after the people return from exile and try and figure out what life looks like. So three books of Isaiah. They break into 1 through 39, 40 through 55, and 56 to 66 are the three different books. And I think scholarship argues that it's not just Isaiah who wrote it, but it's multiple authors who are writing in the tradition of Isaiah. Doesn't make it any less important to read. The church has still held this as a valuable book. But it is still it's still one big narrative unit. So that's kind of a way of thinking about it and how it works out if you're ever reading through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 is actually kind of like an introduction and a summary as to what Isaiah is through the first 39 chapters. That what Isaiah does in this first chapter here is a great foretelling of what he's going to do for the rest of the first book of Isaiah, where he's just going to lay down what is wrong, why it's wrong, and then he'll circle back to a quick word of hope and promise from Yahweh. And so that's kind of the brief outline of Isaiah 1 through 39, and it's really what's going to happen here in Isaiah 1 and 2 verses 1 through 4, which we'll actually read all the way through. So verse 1 of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is our historical location. It also gives us two really helpful things right off the rip. We have Ahaz and Hezekiah. If you've read through your book of the Kings, then you'll recognize Ahaz, and you'll, like a vaudeville villain, say, boo, and then Hezekiah comes out and you say, yay. And at any time in Isaiah that he's referencing Ahaz, it's not necessarily that he's referencing the literal Ahaz, but he's referencing the bad king, the bad motivations to be drawn away from Yahweh. And anytime he's mentioning Hezekiah, he's mentioning the good impulse to be drawn to Yahweh and to trust in his covenant faithfulness. The other thing about this is it helps us to know when Isaiah is writing. It's just, Isaiah was a historical person. There are testimonies to his existence in multiple places. We have references in other biblical texts. So Isaiah is a real guy, and the best guess is that he actually did write most of this, 1 through 39 section. So, all right, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord, or for Yahweh, has spoken. So hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. Yahweh can't call on an equal when he's summoning a covenant. Covenant that he's made with his people. Yahweh has no equal. And so the closest thing that he can call on as a witness is always going to be something massive like the heavens and the earth. Even when he cuts the first big covenant with the people all the way back in the book of Exodus, he calls the stars, he calls the heavens as a witness to that, because that's all that can witness to the greatness of Yahweh, and even their lackluster next to him. But everything is, because everything's a creation. And so he summons his witnesses, and he's going to start laying out his court case against Israel. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And so he begins with, hey, Israel, you're dumber than a donkey. The donkey knows what to do to its master. The donkey knows how to behave. Why are you so foolish that you don't even know as much as an ox? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal cruelly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And he starts to lay this out, and he says, Israel doesn't even know me. Even though I reared them up, I've walked with them patiently, and we're all the way into Isaiah. They really have been at this for a long time with Yahweh. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And what he's doing, what Yahweh is doing, is laying out this case of, you have sinned, and this has brought in utter devastation upon you. And even here, in the midst of that, you're still not turning back to me. You're still trusting in yourself. And it's hard for us to actually understand this, or maybe it's overly simple for us to, I don't know, it's hard to explain it. The reason why things are going so poorly is that the people of God, and specifically the king, are really ignoring, consistently in the book of Kings, you'll see this, ignoring what God has said for them to do. That he said, don't build up great armies. Don't make for yourselves elaborate military treaties and marry yourselves into other families. Your king is not going to be a king of violence and not going to be a king who does these things. Rather, it's going to be a king who leads in peace, who's not building up a giant war chest of finances. It's literally everything that we know is a bad idea, right? That the goal, especially in our country, is to build up a huge military force. It's to make tons and tons of political allegiances to protect ourselves from potential enemies, and it's to have a huge bank ready to go if we need to drop a bomb. That's typically the way we think about how a nation should be run. And Yahweh has specifically told his people, and this is going all the way back to the Pentateuch, that Moses gives these words in Deuteronomy, that he warns about how to behave. And so it's hard for us to really, I think, understand how the people are failing. That we'll read this and we'll say, oh, they're just not trusting in Yahweh. But the specific way they're not trusting in Yahweh is that they're doing this kind of stuff. Stuff that we now think of as normal and desirable. That if we got rid of our military overnight and canceled some of our military allegiances, that'd be devastating for us, right? And so I give all of that as just kind of a be sympathetic to Israel, like understand where they're at and how easy it is to fall into this very sin that they're in, that we are in. So your country lies desolate. Sorry, verse 9. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're the worst of the worst, right? That's the hallmark in any scriptural reference. If you're being compared to Sodom, you're there. You've hit rock bottom. Congratulations. Sodom is literally wiped out overnight for the violence that it brought down. Even as Abraham pleaded with God not to destroy Sodom, God destroyed Sodom because of the violence that it wrought. And so he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I've had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. And this is what we finally, now we're in where Josh read for us, where Yahweh is just, he's done with it all. He's literally doesn't even want the people to sacrifice to him, to have their new moons. What a new moon, it's referencing like Sabbath celebrations and the ritual practices that the people of God would follow through. He's done with it. It's like, I don't want the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats, things he has literally told them he wants in previous sections of Scripture. When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That the people of God have abandoned what it is to be the people of God. They're not following the 10 words. They're not obeying the words that Moses laid out for them beyond that call them to behave in a way that is just and merciful. And the greatest and most egregious example of this that you get in Scripture, and this is a regular thing throughout all of Scripture and should be in all of history, is that they're not seeking justice. They need to seek justice, verse 17, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. That they have fundamentally ignored the orphan and the widow. That they're just not paying attention. They're not caring for the people in their society who have the least amount of power and recourse and protection, and they've abandoned them. And if you're not paying attention to the least of these, that corruption only grows and grows, and more people begin to be ignored and found on the margins. And that this is why Yahweh is so angry. Because they're not doing any of the things they're supposed to be doing. And they're not living in a way that reflects his love and grace, the grace of the God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who worked mightily to give them the promised land, who was very patient with them during the Judges account as they constantly did what was right in their own eyes, and who brought up for them great and amazing kings like David, who also has some big problems. But God walks with them. And he walked with David, and he was there for other rulers who ignored him. And we see this unfolding where the people of God seem to get worse and worse, and the kings seem to get worse and worse, until it gets to this point where Yahweh's just ready to hit the reset button and to throw them all into exile. And yet even there, even in the midst of this very aggressive chapter where he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, he says that their sins will be like, their sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat and the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice, and here's again the orphan and widow. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, Yahweh declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. My enemies, my foes, is what he's calling Israel, and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And he's going to burn the impurities out of them. That's what the exile's purpose is. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called a city of righteousness. So he literally warns them he's going to rip down the monarchy. He's going to give them judges, which didn't go particularly well for them the first time, and that he's going to redo this, that's the warning as to what the purpose of the exile is. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. It's a very uplifting section in Isaiah. And again, it's this for 39 chapters. But then Isaiah turns, and we get chapter 2. And this is really the cycle of the beginning of Isaiah. And ultimately, it's the cycle of the whole book of Isaiah, end of Scripture. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord, or word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go the Torah. It's the instruction, the story of God's love and grace, not the law. That's a really, I really wish we didn't use that translation, but we do. So shall go the Torah, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that this beautiful depiction of what Isaiah gives, and again, I referenced earlier that the king of Jerusalem wasn't supposed to build up an army and build up a war chest and live through alliances, but rather on the protection of God. And that the picture is that if you have this justice living there, that it brings peace to the nations. It's a Pax Jerusalem, if you will. And not a Pax Jerusalem like the Pax Americana or the Pax Romana that comes through violence, but rather a peace that comes by the removal of military weapons, where nations would come before the king of Jerusalem and would present their cases, and he would be so just that there wouldn't be a need for violence, that there wouldn't be a need for warfare. And that Isaiah and Yahweh through Isaiah has just laid out this incredible, damning case against Israel, that they are so far fallen, they are so decrepit, they ignore the least among them, that their society is falling apart and their world is burned. But they're still going to be like this, where they will be a city on a hill that brings justice and peace and prosperity, not just for themselves, but for all of the world, that they would be the people who would fulfill the promise that was made to Abraham, that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed, that they would fulfill the promise that was given to David, that he would have rest and peace from his enemies, and that things would be the way they are supposed to be, the original promise, the way it was back in Eden, when the world was the way it was meant to be. So why Isaiah? Why Isaiah on Reformation Sunday? May be the question that you're asking. This is what the church should always be about and be considering. That maybe we're not doing things the right way. I don't think that we're Sodom, by the way. I don't think that the church has fallen into Sodom and God's going to level us overnight. And that's not how God operates anymore. He doesn't operate that way. With such a direct prophetic message from someone like Isaiah. But I think it's important for us to realize that the church and the people of God throughout history are always figuring out what it means to be the people of God today. And that sometimes when they think they have it figured out, they really, really don't. And that's an important message for a church that claims itself as part of the Reformation. That we recognize that history, and we see that the church has always been about this. When you read through Scripture, when you read through the Old Testament, you see the people of God constantly trying to figure out what it means to be the people of God. And sometimes they do stop trying to figure it out. That's where they're at in Isaiah. They're not trying to figure this out. They're trying to appease God with empty worship and do what they want to do. And that certainly happens. And that happens in churches still. And so the warning that we see in Scripture is that the people of God are always striving to be the people of God, or hopefully are always striving to be the people of God, and that God is always reaching out, asking them to be the people of God, filling them with the Spirit, working in them through the prophets and through his grace and mercy, calling them back to lives of faithfulness again and again. That even when we see the early church start to spread in the book of Acts, we see a people of God who don't have it all figured out yet. They were surprised that Gentiles were okay in Acts chapter 10. That was new to them. And then they had to have a special council to talk about, well, what do the Gentiles have to do? What rules do they have to follow? What does this look like? And even there, they backslide on that. That Peter, who brings the Gentiles in through that special event in Acts, eventually gets ashamed and starts to tell the Gentiles that they have to start following all the Jewish rules and maybe it's not okay to eat unclean meat and all that stuff. And Paul has to reprimand him for it. That's in Galatians. But the church is always undergoing reformation. Luther is not the first person who tried to call the church to account and who tried to say, what does this look like to be faithful? There are countless examples who stood up and said that. If you've been reading Dante with us at all, Dante's one of those people. Holy cow, does he go after the church? And he tries to say, this isn't what we're supposed to do. This isn't who we are. Rather, we should be a people who drive toward the love of God, which brings prosperity for all. That's what it is to be the church. And that's what it is to be a church in reformation. One of the great sins, particularly in our church body, but I actually think this is pretty common. Anytime I talk about our church body, it's probably a good, it's probably just American evangelicalism is similar to the same problems. We're not that special, everybody. But one of our sins, and I've got a lovely article if you think I'm crazy on this, one of our sins and the way that we do church history is we tend to talk about Paul, and then we talk about Luther and his best friends, and then we talk about Walther, who's kind of like the father of the LCMS, and theologians after that. That's it. We function as if the church has only written anything worth reading or been faithful for 100 years of the last 2,000. That's pretty bad. It's an ahistorical view of the church, and with it comes this idea that we have arrived, that we don't have to think through how our theology impacts the way we live today, or that our theology may be wrong for today. That we may have things that were a good idea 75, 100, 200 years ago that don't work anymore. That we should be thinking and applying the scriptures and the instruction of Yahweh, that we need to be thinking through that constantly, constantly chewing on that and figuring out what that means today. That a church that's not worried about reforming, that's not asking critical questions, that's not thinking about what it means to be faithful, is destined to end up where Israel is when Isaiah writes these words. That to look at Luther's Reformation and say, oh, I'm so glad he did that because we've arrived, is not what Luther was doing. And sometimes we even get really weird about Luther because we make it sound like he got in trouble because he said salvation is by grace alone and scriptures are authority. Luther got in trouble because he said the Pope was wrong. That's why Luther got in trouble. It's that simple. And that was a huge problem for the Pope. But Luther's Reformation opens up this door that we should continue to be reforming, that we should continue to think about what it means to be the people of God, that we need to read theologians outside of the three I named, that we need to think about this today. And this means two massive things. One, it means we never get to stop reading scripture and we never get to stop chewing on this kind of stuff. If this is the only time that you engage in scripture, I say this all the time, if this is the only time you engage in scripture and what it means to be the people of God, this is like an hour of your week. You're bombarded by a million other things every week. This is not enough. And so you need to be digging into the scripture and you need to be using those resources that are out there, not just reading scripture on your own, but interacting with other voices. And that's stuff like commentaries. There's a million podcasts right now The Bible Project is a phenomenal resource. Sarah Salzberg actually uses it in her class quite a bit too. So it gets a thumbs up from Sarah. But those kinds of resources help us to dig into Scripture and to get more fluent with it. Because when we have fluency in Scripture, it helps us to be wise as we look at the world around us. And so the first thing we have to do is just dig into Scripture together. We have to dig into Scripture. And the second thing we have to do is keep asking questions. Be uncomfortable. And be willing to admit that maybe we're wrong about something. I hope that when I'm 70, 80 years old and I look back on my ministry and I see maybe some of the stuff that I did wasn't helpful and it's laid a curse for a future generation to struggle with, that I'll repent and that I'll say that. Because sometimes it's really tough to move forward when those who've gone before us are unwilling to admit a wrongdoing, even if they see it. And so we need to be willing to admit wrongdoings. We need to do that as individuals, as a congregation, and as a church body, because that's what allows us to move forward and to continue to turn a new page. And God wants us to turn a new page. He called Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in his next breath said, "You will be a magnificent city on a hill." Ours is a God of justice and a God of love and a God of grace. And God's justice desires that we would thrive and that all people would thrive. God's love brings him to sacrifice himself, that Christ lays himself on a cross, that you and I might be welcomed in as children of God by his grace that calls us anew each and every day. As John puts it, or Jesus says in John's gospel, grace upon grace is flowing out upon us. And so, yeah, we're going to screw this up. But we have a God who abides with us and bears us and carries us forward. And we just need to keep turning to him and keep struggling with what it means to be the people of God today. Amen. We speak now the Apostles' Creed. Go ahead and stand up, and we'll make that confession of faith together. If you are online with us today and you have a prayer request, please go ahead and get that typed into the chat. For our prayers today, I would invite you to pray for just for safety around Halloween. I know some people make poor choices after parties. Sarah, do you have an update on your sister? Hosea, do you have an update on your aunt?
She does have a baby.
She does have a baby. How's she doing?
Johan.
And baby and Rachel are doing well. Okay. So. As was predicted, right?
A 9-pounder.
Wow. All right. So we give thanks for the Sarah Salzberg's sister, Rachel, gave birth this past week to baby Johan. And both mom and baby are doing well. So we pray for their family. Pray for the people of Seoul, South Korea. I don't know if you've heard about it in the news, but there was a stampede that killed around 150 people, like a human stampede, just got too chaotic in a crowd. So 150 people were died, 60 people were injured, some in serious condition. More people could have died overnight even. Pray for the Pelosi family and Paul Pelosi after the attack that happened this past week, and pray for just healing in our politics. We are just very toxic in the way we approach things right now, since most people view others as enemies if they don't agree politically, which is foolish. Pray for looming food shortages. The recent reneging that Russia made on the whole like exporting grain out of Ukraine is so problematic for so many reasons. It's only going to make food more expensive here, but there are places around the world where they're just going to go hungry. People could starve to death as a result of these types of things. So pray for food shortages and end of the war. Pray for the Brazilian presidential election. Bolsonaro, the current president, has made some pretty threatening and intimidating comments about what happens if he loses the election, that he could do a military coup. So we just pray for a peaceful election. And then we also pray that whoever wins would protect the Amazon because it's been deforested pretty aggressively recently. And we pray for a change of direction on that one. And that Brazil would be, even if that they would find a way to make money or that the world would help them if they do cut off that revenue stream, because that's why they're deforesting it. So short, happy stuff today, Sarah. How many people died in the shooting?
Three people died.
Okay.
I don't know how many were injured. One teacher died protecting her father.
Yes. I read about it. I just forgot to add it. Thank you for the reminder. So we pray for, in St. Louis, there was a school shooting this past week that killed at least three people and injured more. Other prayer requests today? Matt. Yeah, a couple weeks. Yes. So LA, Matt's asked us to pray for the LA City Council. If somehow you haven't heard, there were leaked audio tapes. One person did resign, the two others still haven't. And there's gonna be a DOJ investigation. Attorney General of California's got to look into it. It's really messy. So pray for that, and that hopefully people make the right decision. Your neighborhood council has passed a number, or will be voting on a number of things about it this week. So if you have a strong opinion, show up to the GA meeting on Wednesday. I can send you Zoom details, and you can encourage us to tell them to step down. Brett. Britta, yes. The last I heard, she was doing well. She still hadn't gone into labor that I knew. Her pregnancy app was telling her, she posted something on Facebook about her pregnancy app, says the baby is like a, and then said, it's a baby. It's just the size of a baby now. So she's ready to be done with it. So we keep praying for Britta and her pregnancy. Jordan as well. All right, other prayer requests. Okay, And then one real quick, did you want Babette on the prayer list in more of a continuing way or just the... Okay. If you could update us when we get to the 4 months. Thank you. All right. Let's stand up for prayers. We pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your grace and your mercy that you have chosen to bring your love through your people, through churches like this around the world. We ask that you would bless us, that you would bless the denominations throughout the world, that we would strive to live faithfully, that we would strive to reflect the glory and the grace that you have given to us, and that through us you would bring justice and your reign of grace and love to all that we meet. Lord, in your mercy. Lord God, we pray for all those in our community that have health issues, especially we remember Mike, Mel, Lenny, Melba, Norma, Lorraine, Ron, Fern, Barbara, Isabel, Gracie, and Babette. We also pray for those who have mental health issues, especially those with anxiety and depression, and we ask that you would just continue to bring healing and that you would also just bless our therapists, that we would have, hopefully that we would have more and more mental health resources available, not only in our country, but throughout the world. Lord, in your mercy. God, we pray for safety this Halloween, tonight and tomorrow. We ask that people who might be going to parties or who are going trick-or-treating, that they would be safe. We especially pray that drivers would be extra slow and cautious, that there would be no accidents, and that you would just bless it, that it would be a wonderful time. We also pray for, with that, we pray for Culver City's downtown celebration that happens tonight, and that that would be a great opportunity for just the community to come together. Lord, in your mercy. Lord God, we pray for Britta and Jordan. We ask that you would just continue to bless them as they near the end of this pregnancy, and that you would bring both Britta and baby through it safely, and that you would bless them with a new daughter. Lord, in your mercy. And we give thanks for the birth of Johan this past week, and we're so thankful that Rachel is safe. We ask that you would just continue to bless both of them and their family as you just continue to work in their life and watch over them. Lord, in your mercy. Lord God, we pray for so many tragedies and so many things that have happened this past week. We ask that you would bless those who were impacted by the stampede in Seoul, South Korea, that left so many dead. We ask that you would just be with those families that are experiencing grief and loss, friends and loved ones. I know that most of the people who died were late teens or early 20s, and so I just can't imagine the tragedy and the trauma that they're experiencing now. And so we ask that you would bring grace and comfort and then hopefully work to stop anything like that from happening again. We pray for the looming food shortages that could happen as a result of Russia and Ukraine. We ask that you would put an end to that war in Russia, that you would soften Putin's heart, and that you would step in through your miraculous working or through the international community, that we would figure out a way to resolve those food shortages that can have an impact on so many lives. We pray for the Brazilian presidential election, asking that Bolsonaro would, that he would stay peaceful throughout this entire process, whether he wins or loses, and that there would be no issues there, and that the Amazon would be protected no matter who wins. We also pray for the school shooting that happened in St. Louis this past week that left three people dead, asking that you would watch over them and that you would just continue to keep those families safe as they mourn, and that you would bring them peace, and that you would put an end to this violence, and that you would work through our elected representatives to do what they can to stop the shootings. Lord, in your mercy. Lord God, we pray for Paul Pelosi as he recovers from the attack that took place in his home, and we pray more broadly for the turmoil that exists in our political system right now and the animosity and vitriol that we seem to normalize. We ask that you would bring healing to us as a nation, and that stuff like this motivated by just Democrat and Republican animosity would be unthinkable, and we wouldn't read about it in the news anymore. We also pray for the LA City Council, especially those two representatives, asking that that they would resign and that those who govern us would do so equitably and fairly, that they would strive not only to bless their constituents, but all stakeholders, and that we would have a just government that rules over us. And so we pray that you would bring that about in the LA City Council as well. Lord, in your mercy. We pray this and all things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, and now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Amen. You may be seated for some quick announcements. First off, that hymn you're supposed to sing on the way to and from church on your carriage ride. That's why it's so horribly long. So we didn't sing all the verses, but that's why Luther wrote some of the hymns the way he did, was so that you could sing that as a way of, like what I was talking about, where we're constantly enmeshing ourselves in Scripture and lingering on it. And so find those ways. Thank you to Rob for playing our organ today. Brad is currently visiting family in Utah, so it's good to have Rob back. If you have no plans this evening, Culver City has their hip and historic Halloween that's downtown, and that starts at 4 p.m. It's 4 to 6, and so you can just stroll around Culver if you're interested. It's really fun. Candy for the kids. Josh. No, I'm pretty sure that's its, like, brand. Yeah, that is the brand that they have chosen for themselves, is the Culver City Hip and Historic Halloween. So I'm not sure how historic it is unless you actually do get to go inside the Culver Hotel. But I think they should revisit the. It's 11 o'clock. We're going. So the stand-up bit will resume or continue out in coffee hour through those doors. Blessings on your week.